Love has a name. That's because love is personal. It'd be easy for us to miss that in the modern world, where we often treat love as though it's an ethereal idea, something that's just sort of a warm sentiment to help sell greeting cards and chocolates or whatever else happens to be coming along. But that's not biblical love. Biblical love involves a sacrificial commitment for the good of another person. And therefore, love always involves someone who is acting. It is a verb, biblically speaking, and therefore it is personal, and therefore love has a name. This morning, as we come to this passage about love, we come to a passage that's one of the best-known portions of all of God's Word, but I want to suggest it's also one of the least understood. And the reason for that is the place that we most commonly hear these words read are at a wedding. And that's very appropriate. Probably many of you who are married had these words read at your wedding, and it's an appropriate text for a wedding. But the problem with that is we start associating this text with a wedding ceremony where everyone's clean and showered, wearing their best clothes, being nice to one another. We read this passage in a context where we're going to enjoy a very special event and perhaps even go and have a very nice meal afterwards. In that sort of environment, it's very easy to have warm thoughts toward other people. But those warm thoughts in themselves are not love. I think you all realize that Paul wasn't writing this very difficult letter to the Corinthians where he was challenging them on all the places they're falling short and trying to lift them up so that they would have their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he said, you know what? This has been so hard. I think I'm going to take a break and I'll write a little poem to them that they can use at weddings. That's not what he was doing. He was doing this in a context in which the people understood that they were not fulfilling these words. These were hard words for the Corinthians to hear. They were not simply sentimental words for them to hear. I'd like to get at that point this morning by giving you an illustration I heard from another preacher. His name's Colin Smith. I really don't know anything about him other than I believe he's outside of Chicago. But I thought this particular illustration was so helpful and would be such a blessing to you that I'm simply going to lift it whole cloth from him and give it to you. Colin Smith picks up on that wedding imagery, and he says, imagine you're at a wedding, a really nice wedding. There's a center aisle. It's beautiful. Your friends are there. It's a beautiful day. And then you see the flower girls coming down the aisle. They're not quite old enough to walk straight, but they drop little flowers along the way, and you'll look, and your heart is just touched. You see the groom and the best man up front. The groom's a little bit nervous, but he's also quite excited. And then you look to the back of the church, and there's the father of the bride just beaming. It's the proudest day of his life. And there's the bride just radiant. And they come forward. And the service gets going, and we sing a little bit. And one of the bride's good friends stands up and reads this text that I read in your hearing this morning. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and so on. The pastor gives a few appropriate words, pronounces them husband and wife, and you go off to the reception. Now, at this reception, you're seated by someone else. They chose who you're going to sit next to. And so you get back there, and you're sitting right next to great old Aunt Millie. It's just kind of nice. You catch up with her some. But as the conversation gets going, she keeps talking about what a beautiful wedding it was. Oh, those flower girls. Oh, it's the best wedding ever. I mean, even the bridesmaids had nice dresses. It was an amazing wedding, which is fine. Until you realize that great Aunt Millie has the energy to keep this up all night long. So you got to rock her off her game a little bit. And so you started by agreeing with her. You say, oh, yes, Aunt Millie, it was a beautiful wedding. But who picked that scripture reading? I mean, who wants to think about that on the day they're getting married? Bam! Right between the eyes. And Aunt Millie looks at him, doesn't know what to say. the way some of you are looking at me right now. See, Aunt Millie had heard this text hundreds of times in her life, but she had never quite understood it. And so you go on and say, do you think about what that text is actually saying? What Paul is saying in this passage is, I could come and rise through my efforts to the absolute pinnacle of my career. I could be the very best. I could be apparently generous to other people, giving away things, helping them. I could be so well educated that people come to me with their deepest mysteries and I solve them like that. I would be famous. I would apparently be of great help. I would be in great demand everywhere, and it would amount to nothing. Not only would it amount to nothing, I would be nothing. See, Colin Smith is right. That is what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying something that's just a sentimental sort of idea. He's telling the Corinthians, don't you understand, as you boast about your gifts in rhetoric and education, about your affluence, about how lively your worship services are, that you're not actually showing the love of Christ to one another. And without love, it is nothing. You are, in fact, a disaster as a church. Let's take this and look through it from the standpoint of the specific problems that are going on in Corinth. One of the things, it's a little bit of reading between the lines, but almost all the New Testament scholars go this way, and I think they're right, I agree with them, is that the same people who were causing trouble in the church because they were affluent looking down on the poor, who were creating factions and suing each other, were also the same people who were very impressed with themselves, primarily because of their gifts of rhetoric, because of philosophy, and because of the spiritual gift of tongues. And instead of seeing these things as gifts that were given by God to be a blessing to the rest of the church, they were saying, look how special we are. And therefore, Paul begins this letter hitting them right where they were most prideful. If I speak in the tongues of men, that is, with incredible eloquence, or of angels, that is a God-given ability to speak in a language that you hadn't previously learned, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, in the ancient world, particularly in a city like Corinth, rhetoric was very highly valued. The ability to move people's emotions with your words, much more so than in the modern world. And they thought they were really something. But if you go back and read the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you'll remember what Paul says about this. You want me to speak to you with eloquence? I choose instead to speak with plain, simple words, lest people's faith would be grounded in my eloquence rather than in the power of God and what he has done in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 2 and says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. The idea there is if prophetic powers wasn't just that God was speaking through you prophetically, but it was the idea of understanding and fathoming all the depths of God's revelation and how the world worked. You might want to think of someone like Solomon. And Paul is saying, even if you can do all those things, even if you become the greatest scholar who has ever lived, but if you do it simply on the basis of your own power and pointing to yourself without love, you in fact are nothing. I draw your attention once again to earlier in the letter. While the Corinthians were reveling in their own philosophy, Paul said, I'm not going there with you. You should remember, Paul was brilliant. I mean, sometimes people say Paul had the equivalent of 2 PhDs, but that misses the point. It makes credentials, which we value in the modern world, seem so important. All you have to do is read Paul's letters and realize he is one of the most brilliant men who's ever lived. But when Paul came to the Corinthians and they said, give us philosophy, he said, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, that which might seem foolish to you Corinthians is far wiser than all the wisdom that man has. Because man in his wisdom could not reach God, but God in his apparent foolishness of sending his Son in the likeness of human flesh has come down and redeemed a people for himself. And third, we see he talks about faith. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You think about the sort of faith he's talking about here. He's not necessarily talking about true faith and trusting God. He's talking about the ability to get things done. And, you know, we're really impressed with that sort of person. I want to suggest in the modern world, if, you know, 10, 12, 15 years from now, I don't know when Pastor Reynolds will eventually retire, but someday he will, and you're looking for a new pastor, and you find a man who can really get things done. Everything he puts his hands to just seems to work, and he's incredibly eloquent. And all the theology questions you ask him, he answers like that, and you get it. You'd say, that's the man we want. You wouldn't be able to get him, though, because every other church in the world would be fighting for him. And Paul says, if that man doesn't have love, he is useless. He is nothing. I think we actually have a bit of a problem when we come here to the end of verse 3, or to all of verse 3, where Paul says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I think we have difficulty with that because when we see people being generous, we naturally assume that that generosity must flow out of a pure heart that's right with God. I mean, if you think about it rationally, you know that's not quite true, but I think we do assume that, particularly if they're doing it in Jesus' name. Now, I want to say it's a good thing for you to assume that. You should be charitable towards other people. You shouldn't be going around questioning their motives. But Paul has a point here, but it's very important for us to get. I don't hear of it so much anymore, but I remember back 15, 16, 18 years ago how often I heard how Mother Teresa must be the greatest saint in the world because the work she was doing in Calcutta. Now, please listen to me this morning. I'm not saying anything about Mother Teresa. I don't know her. Right? I don't know where she stood with the Lord. But I want to say, according to Paul, that idea is totally wrong. It is possible to give things and be generous for the wrong motives, because you want people to see you as being generous. In fact, if you're a parent or you're a child, which all of you were at some point, you realize that parents and grandparents can give money or resources to you for more than one reason. You might give money to your children because you want to bless them. But you might also give money to your children because you want to control them. That's a very real issue. And see, what Paul is saying is, if you start saying, well, tithing isn't enough, I'm going to give 11%, 12%, 15%, 30%, that doesn't mean that you're loving God. And if you're doing it out of wrong motives, it amounts to nothing. It profits you nothing at all. By the way, I should remind you that Paul, in a very real sense, has done that. Paul has left everything behind to follow Jesus. You know, he doesn't really ever, as far as we know, go home again after he gets on his missionary journeys. Right? He left everything. He spent his life in prison. He knew what it was to give away all these goods. But then he also knew that if I didn't do it out of love for God and out of response for the love that God has for me, it is nothing. And I am nothing. Is it possible to even be a martyr and have it amount to nothing? Paul says yes. I wanted to see how that could be. Think today in the modern Islamic world. You can pick any country that's largely Islamic today. There are a few exceptions like Dubai where there's not a lot of persecution of Christians. But most of them, Christians, are undergoing great persecution. Please remember to pray for your brothers and sisters in these countries and lift them up. They're often suffering terribly. If you think about the century of the martyrs, that's actually now. It's the 20th and 21st century. More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries put together. And largely it's been done at the hand of Muslims who are killing people for converting to Christianity or persecuting Christians for some other reason. Think of two people in that environment. We have brothers and sisters, on the one hand, in these countries who say, I will stand fast for the faith. I will convert from Islam to Christianity, even though I know that that could very easily lead to my death, because I am desiring to follow Christ no matter what. I don't want to engage in the passing pleasures of sin. I value Christ above those things. And those people can lose limbs and even their lives. A couple months ago, I was shown a picture by an acquaintance of mine of a man who did that in an African context that was heavily Islamic where he was living, where when he converted from Islam to Christianity, his family literally cut both of his arms off. And then I saw the photo of him being baptized with no arms. I want to say that sort of faith, assuming that this is, you know, legitimate faith, which I trust, is something that God genuinely honors. But think in that same Islamic context, there's another type of people that becomes martyrs. They drop bombs on themselves and go into places where there's a bunch of civilians and they blow themselves up. They are literally giving their body, their lives for their faith. Do you think that adds to their account? I think quite clearly it doesn't. It is quite possible to be very religious and not be loving God and loving his people at all. Here's the really scary part. It is possible to be like that Muslim terrorist in terms of your outlook and love and be a member of Christ's church. This sermon isn't about them. It's directed for us to check our own hearts. Now, I'd be reluctant here to move on to this part of this emphasis that Paul is making on the importance of love without pointing out it's also a portrait of love. It's a portrait of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul begins by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, was there ever anyone who spoke like Jesus did? He drew huge crowds, and from all different segments of society, the temple courts, the Galilean peasants, fishermen, they all came to hear him teach. In fact, he was such an astonishing teacher that at the end of his life, when the religious leaders in Jerusalem sent the temple police out to arrest him, they came back empty-handed. Think about that. Imagine being one of these professional soldiers who goes out in a platoon or larger to arrest an unarmed man, and you come back empty-handed. And when they were interrogated by the religious leaders, do you remember what they said? No man has ever spoken as this man speaks. Jesus spoke with the tongues of men and angels in a way that no one else ever has. Consider the prophetic powers, the ability to understand and fathom the depths of God's word. Jesus opened his mouth and uttered mysteries that had been hidden from before the foundations of the earth. Here truly was one who was greater than Solomon. He had all wisdom. Indeed, he had so much wisdom that he claimed that he was the truth. Or think of faith, the ability to remove mountains. Jesus is the greatest worker of miracles who ever lived. Right? No Christian would doubt that. Likewise, he was the most generous. You know, we sometimes talk about Jesus dying for us, and we actually miss the point a little bit. I think sometimes we think of it the way that another human being would die for us, a soldier throwing himself on a hand grenade, which is a heroic and could be a very loving act to do. But Jesus not only died for you, he did something that no one else did do or could ever do. He took the wrath of God against your sins, an eternal wrath of God against your sins, and for the sins of every single person who'd ever believe, and he did it in your place. But here's the point, according to Paul. He did it all in love. Right? Jesus came because of his love. We get that from the Father's perspective in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But we see this throughout Jesus' life. John tells us at the very end of Jesus' life that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. I think that's temporally true. But there's another translation of it that I think is also true. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the fullest extent. Jesus did all these things out of love. But I think if we left it there, if Paul left it there as a portrait of Jesus, we could easily go on and kid ourselves. And so he fills it out a little bit and lets us know what true love is really like. It's wonderfully gracious of God, because otherwise we'd all kid ourselves. If you came to me and said, Pastor Booth, do you love your daughter? I'd be indignant. I would say, of course I love my daughter. But if you came to me and said, Pastor Booth, are you patient with your daughter? I'd pause a little bit. I'd have to admit I'm not as patient as I should be. But Paul says, don't kid yourself about how loving you are, because love is patient. I like another translation of that as well, actually. It sometimes is translated long-suffering, and I think that's helpful, because what's in view here actually is something that's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. It does not take any patience. It does not take any long-suffering to sit with a bemused smile while you wait on someone else enjoying what's going on. Real patience, real long-suffering can cost you, whether it's just your time, whether it's just you want to get to do something else and you're giving that up for the sake of this person. True biblical love is costly, but love is patient and love is kind. You know, Jewel didn't have it quite right when she said, in the end, only kindness matters. But she was on to something. Kindness matters a lot more than we actually give it credit for in our day-to-day lives. Think about how much you are touched by people when they simply are kind to you. I just want to say this morning that there's a saying that's very powerful because it's true. If you really want to touch a father or mother's heart, be kind to their children. And I want to suggest that if you want to be a blessing to God the Father, be kind to his children, because love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. I think we give ourselves a free pass on this. If I were to pass out slips of paper before the service and say, write down what you struggle with, I doubt there would be a single person in this room who would have written down, I struggle with envy. But you know, envy actually has its own color. We say green with envy. And the fact that we actually have a color for it should let you know this is actually a pretty common problem. The reason why we wrestle with envy is no matter what you're doing, whether you're a parent, whether you're a teacher, whether you're in the business world, whether you're an athlete, whether you're writing computer code, whatever you're doing, there is someone else, somewhere else in the world who's better at it than you are. And you know what might even be worse than that? There may be people who you think aren't better at it than you are, and they're getting the credit as though they're better at it than you are. And so you envy. It's actually a hard thing to deal with. Now, you young people, I know some of you young people are really very smart, and you sometimes try to trap the pastor, and you're going to come up to me after the service and say, what about Michael Phelps, best Olympic athlete ever, right? But you know, when we think like that, we don't really understand the nature of sin. Because Michael Phelps might be the best Olympic athlete ever, but it'd be very easy for him to look at someone like Michael Jordan and envy his charisma and the ability he deals with the press. You don't conquer envy by simply pushing it down. Envy is conquered by turning to Jesus Christ and receiving his grace in your life. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Love does not insist on its own way. You want a text to write on a 3x5 card and stick on your mirror or somewhere you're going to see it a lot? This is a good one. Love does not insist on its own way. Now, as I understand from the elders of this church, the congregation here right now is living with a great deal of unity and peace. But I want to suggest that when divisions come up in the life of a church, they often come up precisely at this point. There are people who are insisting on their own way, whether it's the color of the carpet, whether it's the type of meals that we have, whether it's the nature of a snack table, whatever it happens to be. Some people say, I've offered my opinion, and they went a different direction. I'm not going to live with that. I want to suggest to you this morning that you really need to work on that. As good as you might be in this congregation, the natural tendency we have as fallen human beings is to say, not their way, but my way. It can be really simple. You know, there's a bunch of children in this church. That's a wonderful blessing. And I suspect, because we used to have a rule like this, children can't run in church, right? Can't run in the building. Children have been running in church since there were children in a church. Right? Children always run in church. So the question is, how do you respond to that? If you're older and you don't have young children anymore, do you respond by saying, what's the matter with those parents? Right? Why don't they get those kids under control? You see a child running down the aisle. There's actually two ways you could stop them. You could stop them like this. Stop! What's the matter with you? But you know what? No one likes the finger being pointed at them. Adults don't. Kids don't. Right? That's not a loving attitude. And the message that we convey when we do that is, church is for old people. You're a nuisance. And what we want to convey is, you are a member of this church. You belong here. Right? As J. Vernon McGee used to say, I heard him say this once. I've said it probably hundreds of times, so maybe somebody will say, as David Booth likes to say. He had an elderly woman come to him once and complained about young children chewing gum in the church. And Dr. McGee said, "Madam, it's the church that's chewing gum in the building." Is that the way you see the young children? If you do, you're going to stop them, yes, because you want to, out of love. But you're going to do it with a smile and with open arms and say, hold on a second. We don't run here, right? You might be accomplishing in the stopping of the child the same thing, but you're conveying two totally different messages. The question is, are you focusing on the other person or are you focusing on yourself? Love does not insist on its own way. And it's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's fine, the translation, but actually I think it misses it just a little bit. This idea of wrongdoing here is love doesn't rejoice when calamity happens to other people. Right? It's not simply that they're doing something bad, it's something bad is happening to them. And when I say that like that in an abstract sense, it's really easy. Right? Well, why would I rejoice in someone else's calamity? But, you know, if you are aware of yourself at all, you realize that when you go to the supermarket and someone cuts in line in front of you and slips, your first reaction is probably not, oh, no, it's probably got his, right? And this happens on a bigger scale. You know, you have coworkers who stick you in the back, and then their work doesn't turn out so well or they miss a promotion. Our natural human reaction is to say, good for them. They deserved it. What Paul is saying is, when we see those things happen in life, we should acknowledge that what they did is wrong. But we should also then turn and say, I desire what's best for them. After all, I don't want what I deserve. Love says I shouldn't want that other people will get what they deserve, but that they will receive God's grace in Jesus Christ. This last sentence here is quite famous. And I'm going to muck it up for you a little bit because that's what preachers do. But I'm just going to make three quick points on it. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the area I'm going to muck it up for you a little bit, I know you won't, this is so famous the way it's rendered, it's going to stay in your memory forever. I just want to stick another idea in there. There's another way that's a more common way in Greek to translate this word bears. And the problem with translating it bears here is it sounds a lot like endures. So it makes it seem like Paul's making the same point both at the beginning and the end of this expression. Love endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But actually, this Greek word more commonly has the idea of covering over. You know, Peter says this in 1 Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. I think that's the idea here. That would mean that if we go out here after the worship service and I say something that offends you or something you don't like or you didn't like the sermon, whatever it is, you don't go home in your car complaining about me or your neighbor. You let love cover that over, right? And so you don't bring up other people's sins. You allow love to cover that over. That also is a critical thing in your family life, your married life, your life with your children, but I also want to say your family life here as the people of God in this church. Please let love cover a multitude of sins. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is these middle two phrases here. These are vertical in their orientation. Love believes all things and hopes all things. It's important to see those are vertical in their orientation. Paul was not saying that you believe the best about other people. There's a value to that. But certainly you don't believe all things about other people or everything someone else tells you. What he's saying here is love believes everything God has revealed, that's present, and hopes for God fulfilling all his promises in the future. Here's why that's so important, and this is my third and final point on this. I want you to see there's a type of chiasm here. Love covering a multitude of sins is horizontal. It's with your neighbors, it's with your husbands, with your wife, with your children. Love enduring all things is horizontal. But love believing all things and hoping all things is vertical with God. And those things must go together. See, if I can love you on the horizontal level without the vertical, I can only love you to the extent you love me. I can be patient with you if you're patient with me. I can forgive you if you forgive me. But if I have to be long-suffering with you while you're being mean to me, my emotional well is going to run dry. I am going to go spiritually bankrupt, unless that's being filled up somewhere else. Now, it's true, if you have a wonderful marriage and a wonderful family and you have a lot of nice friends, you can bring in one or two people into your life that are kind of drains on you emotionally. But you can't fill your life with them. And you know, in a sinful world, you're going to run into a lot of people that are emotional drains in the workplace, right? Sometimes when you look in the mirror, you're going to find yourself, you're an emotional drain. And the key is that you have to turn back to the vertical, to God. Because God is pouring grace into your life, because God is loving you, it liberates you to be able to love other people. And that's why trusting God is at the forefront of being able to be a blessing within this world. In that sense, it's clearly impossible to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. In order to be truly of earthly good, you must be heavenly minded. I'll give this to you in a simple way financially. You know, John D. Rockefeller, famous of probably in real terms, maybe the wealthiest man who ever lived, or certainly one of them, was once asked, "How much money do you need?" And he famously replied, "More." Because if you're going to get your satisfaction in life from money, you always need more. But when you come to that place where you're trusting God for your present and for your future, that liberates you to say, I don't need to keep having a bigger and bigger and bigger 401k plan. I don't have to be the wealthiest person. I can take of these goods and give them to other people in the confidence that I don't have to take care of myself entirely. God will take care of me. And that's true emotionally as well. You can love other people because you're receiving the love that God has for you. And so some of you may be in strained relationships at work, strained relationships in your married life, strained relationships with your parents. And see, if you have to love that child based on that child's performance, you're going to draw the calendar and say, it's been enough. But if you're loving that child because you're responding to the love that God has given you in Jesus Christ, you can go on and cover those sins, and you can endure all things. After all, as I would tell anyone when they're getting married, you don't love your spouse in this active verbal way. You don't love your spouse because they deserve it. You love your spouse because Christ deserves it. Well, what do we do with this? There's really only two possibilities this morning. Either you're here and you don't know Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior, or you do. Let me speak first to those of you who are here because you're curious about Christianity or you're religious, but you don't actually have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you're trusting him for your salvation. These words ought to terrorize you. I mean that literally. These words of this passage should scare you to death because you don't love like this. Do you? And be honest. I don't love like this, and I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. You don't love like this, and according to God, if you don't love like this, everything you do, everything you give, everything you accomplish amounts to nothing. But I also want to remind you there is someone who has lived like this, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ accomplished this passage perfectly. This is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in your terror over the fact that you aren't doing this and according to God you are going to amount to nothing, it's my prayer for you this morning that you will turn from yourself to Jesus, that you will stop trusting in your own performance and trust in His. That is your only hope, but it is the only hope that you need. Perhaps you've come here this morning and you have found that hope. You do, in fact, trust in Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. You too should hear this as God's law. But no longer as a law that thunders against you, but as a sweet law where God says, taste and see, right? Go back and read Psalm 119 and see how often God says, my law is beautiful and sweet and delightful and makes you wise. And value it for that. Realize that God has set before you a way of life for you to walk in and say, Lord, by your grace, cause me to be more like this. So that when people read this passage and they think of me, they can say, yes, not perfectly, but by God's grace, partially and really, I look like this. And I also hope this morning that you will see this not simply as law, but you will hear the voice of the one who loved you and gave himself for you, calling out in the words of this text, come and follow me. Because love has a name, and that name is Jesus. Amen.